Okay, good morning. All right, good morning. I'm gonna open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll get started before I reintroduce Olivier. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. For this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, for the Hebrew roots of Christianity that we're going to learn a little bit more about in this session. We're thankful for Bible prophecy that we're going to learn about in the main service. And we know, Lord, that we are completely dependent upon your illuminating ministry of the Spirit to receive from you. So we're personally just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession of sin, if need be. We understand, Lord, that we don't do this to regain our position in Christ. That's eternally secure, but we do it because sometimes we do things, Father, in our natural selves, which don't take away salvation, but they can impede our fellowship with you. And when our fellowship with you is impeded, we really can't receive what you would have for us. So we're just going to take a few moments of private silence to take care of that issue. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And we do pray today for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, that he can take your truth and apply it in all kinds of ways that we're not even aware of. And so we just ask that you'll be with our sessions and really everything that's going on here at Sugarland Bible Church this morning, the children's classes, youth classes, etc., from beginning to end. And we just ask that at the end of it all, that you would be glorified. And we lift up these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Well, this is actually a continuation of our prophecy conference that we did Friday and all day Saturday. But it's really not part of our prophecy conference. The conference is over, but we have the conference speakers. So it's kind of like the uncola cola, I guess, is the best way to explain it. And one of our wonderful speakers is Olivier Melnick. He's going to teach the Sunday school session, and he's dealing with the very important subject of Purim. I pronounce it Purim. He has a different pronunciation. So obviously you would take his pronunciation over mine. So where did that come from, and how did that appear on the Jewish calendar? Because we don't have it in the Levitical system in Leviticus 23, and then he'll probably deal with how this relates to the future and all kinds of different angles. So with that being said, let's welcome Olivier Melnick.
Good morning. What a day yesterday. But we recovered and we're back. So I'm really, really happy to have another chance to share with you. And the reason why I wanted to talk about Purim, the Purim might be, maybe it's the Texas way. So the reason why I wanted to talk about Purim is because it's just around the corner. It's going to be, I believe, this year on March 5th. So it's about a week away. And there are some great lessons we can learn from Purim. Actually, there's great lessons we can learn from all the Jewish holidays, all the Jewish festivals. Even though, like Pastor Andy just mentioned, Purim is not part of the Levitical feast of Leviticus 23. It was started because of something that took place during biblical days, and We'll go through that this morning. And I'm also going to try to show you some parallels with modern history that most people are not aware of. And then we'll also look at some direct application of what we can learn from the events that took place in the book of Esther. So let me pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Esther, which is not a very long book, Lord, but it's a very, very encouraging book when we look at it and we understand the message that you wanted to give us in this book. So Lord, I pray that you would help us discover some truth maybe that we did not know about and be able to apply some of them to our lives as we go day to day walking with you the best we can. So help us go through the book of Esther. Thank you for your Bible that you give us, the wonderful manual for life. And I pray that you would be blessed through our study of your word, as we are blessed by our study every day. We will read the word. It's always a blessing. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. So, now I got to tell you, I'm going to start by being very judgmental. I usually use my Mac, and I was given a PC this morning. So I'm a little nervous, because, I mean, it's not the same. But I'll do my best, okay? So, Purim, I want to give you a little bit of a timeline. I want to show you the two regions that are important. I mean, of course, here is Israel, and then Purim takes place right there in Persia, okay? So just a little bit to give you an idea of where things are geographically. Now, historically, And I'm not going to spend too much time on this. By the way, let me remind you, if you go to the table before we're done with church today and you put your name on that list, if you haven't already done that yesterday, I will send you the PowerPoint as a PDF for free. If you have your name and email, make sure you write your email legibly. You know, you'd be surprised how many people think what they do is legible, and it's not. So I'm one of them. So anyway, so make sure you do that so you won't have to take notes, because there's a lot of information and I don't want you to miss anything. So I'll give you a little bit of a timeline here to tell you where. So that's where the book of Daniel took place. Then I'm not going to speak of those. I just want to give them to you as a historical timeline. Esther, what you need to remember is Esther, the book of Esther, was penned about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so that's a little timeline here. If I spend time on this timeline, we will not go beyond the slide here. So, and I have much more important things to tell you. But it's for your information to get an idea of where we stand. Just keep in mind, about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity is where Esther took place. So Purim is the Hebrew word, plural, for poor. I-M is, you know, masculine plural in Hebrew. So Purim, and poor means lot in Hebrew, and is based on Esther 9:24. Now, I need to warn you, because I don't know if there's anybody in this church today who is familiar with the Feast of Esther, of Purim, but whenever we read the entire scroll of Esther in synagogue, when we run into the names of the three main characters being Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. Okay, well, some of you came prepared. So Esther is usually, when we hear Esther, we go, ah. Oh. And when we hear Mordecai, we go, yeah. And when we hear Haman, we go, there you go. You don't have to do it, but if you do it, I will let you, okay? This is my last time here. I'll never get invited again. Okay. So, Purim is, the first mention of Pur is towards the end of the book, after the whole events took place. For Haman, the son of Amedata, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, has schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, and that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. So that's where we get the name of the festival, which was came about because of what God did in the book of Esther. Purim, we mentioned that a couple of times already, is a non-Levitical festival, Levitical Feast of the Lord, were instituted by God and originally given to the Jewish people as a memorial to celebrate and worship God on a yearly basis. This is our Jewish calendar. We go Leviticus 23 starts with a few verses with the weekly Shabbat, the Sabbath, and then it goes into the Jewish festivals, starting with the first one on the Jewish calendar, which is Passover. And then we go on. And it is a beautiful thing to look at, because these feasts were given to the children of Israel, but they're really called the Feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23. And they all have a wonderful connection with Yeshua. They have a prophetic significance when it comes to the redemptive career of the Messiah. So you don't want to ignore the Feast of Leviticus 23. They're very rich in as you study them. But Purim is not one of them. Purim is based on the events that took place in the book of Esther. It is also mentioned in 2 Maccabees 15:36. It's a non-canonical book, but it has, you know, we also read about Hanukkah in Maccabees. So it's just one more. It's also mentioned in, I believe, in Antiquities by Josephus. So we have those historical additional books that help us understand some of the details. The book of Esther wasn't found as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe it's there, but they haven't found it yet. And they have found just about everything else. The book of Esther, like Ruth, is not quoted in the New Testament, and many scholars originally debated its authenticity for many reasons, one of them being that the name of God is not mentioned. But more than just the name of God, it does not mention any name of God, you know, Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, none of that. Does not mention anything about the temple, the law of Moses, you know, the commandments. That's not 10 commandments, that's 613 commandments. The sacrificial system, doesn't mention that, or Jerusalem, and doesn't even mention prayer. It alludes to prayer in some places, but it doesn't mention it directly. So all those things are big items that were like good things to find in books when they came into the canon. But all those things did not appear in the book of Esther. And keep in mind, again, going back to the timeline I showed you, the book of Esther was about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. And so the Jews had been in captivity for a long time and were returning to Israel. But, you know, when you're not in the land doing your own things, when you're pulled away from your habits and your customs, things change. So it's possible that the book of Esther did not include those things, because when it was written not so far removed from the Babylonian captivity, and it's also a very short book, so it reads like a play. Really, it reads like a play taking place. It's something we do in synagogue every year. If you go to a synagogue, either the kids or sometimes the adults will put a play together based on the events of the book of Esther. It's because it's a very joyous time, and I'll show you some pictures. I don't know if I put them at the beginning or at the end, I forgot. But I like this quote by Chuck Swindoll. Esther is the only book in the Bible not to mention the name of God, but that is not to say that God was absent. His presence permeates much of the story as though he were behind the scenes coordinating coincidences and circumstances to make his will happen. So when you look at the book of Purim and you look for God, it is like the eclipse of God. The eclipse is like it's the eclipse of the sun. It's hidden, but it does not cease to exist. God is there, but he's behind the scenes. And we're going to see that in many ways. So like I just mentioned, it was almost not included in the biblical canon. It was possibly included in the canon at the time of the Council of Jamnia or Yavne, late first century, and it was secured in AD 120 as the Christian church accepted it. So I believe it's probably the last book to be included, if I'm correct, but I could be wrong on that. So the book of Esther is a powerful illustration of the principle of Genesis 12:3. Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls Genesis 12:3 God's foreign policy when it comes to Israel. And so I stole that from him years ago. But I still have to mention that he came up with it. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we see this clearly in the book of Esther, how the story unravels. We have the main enemy, Haman, builds gallows to kill Mordecai. And at the end of the book of Esther, who is hanging on a gallows? Haman, not Mordecai. A curse for a curse. And God is doing that throughout the Bible with the enemies of Israel and the Jewish people. And he actually, God has continued to do that, to look at Genesis 12:3 beyond the closing of the canon. I'll give you one example, is that Spain, from 900 to 1400, almost 1500, was considered, it was actually recognized as, it was known as the Golden Age of Spain. Many, many famous contributors to many things were born in Spain, spiritual, in the arts, in literature, many different things. Many people came out of Spain at that time. And in 1492, what happened? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. I was expecting better from you guys. Okay, but that's okay. Close enough. In 1492, a big event took place beyond this one that Americans remember, is the expulsion of all the Jews by Queen Isabella and King Ferdinand. And all the Jews were expelled out of Spain. They said, just don't stay. We don't want you anymore. You stay, we're going to kill you. And by the way, leave all your property behind. Just get out. So the Jews left. And according to secular historians, when they look at the history of the Spanish Empire, the Spain, they all come to the conclusion that something took place in 1492 beyond Columbus sailing the ocean blue. They said in 1492 is the official date for the beginning of the decline of the Spanish Empire. They can't really put their finger on it, but they say it's the time. Secular historians. They can't, they don't know why. It's because my personal belief is that when you mess with the Jews, God is going to catch up with you. Sometimes it's later, sometimes it's on the spot. But God is never early, never late. It's always when he wants to do it on his according to his timeline. So Genesis 12:3 is to be taken very seriously, corporately, but also individually. Believers who bless Israel will be blessed. And there's only two options, you bless or you curse. There's no sitting on the fence. So this is something to take very seriously. Your church has taken it very seriously, I know that. And I've talked to many people over time at your church and yesterday as well. And it warms my heart. It warms my heart to see how many people, loving my people, loving Israel, and wanting to make a difference, to see my people come to their saving knowledge of their Messiah. So this is a good feeling. I like that because that's not always the case. But your church is friend of Israel and friend of the Jews. So this is really good. This is the good side of Genesis 12:3. Story of Esther takes place in Shushan or Susan, Persia, north of the Persian Gulf. The authorship is unknown. It's around 465 BC. It takes place during the reign of, I love all those names that I can't pronounce, Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Oh, that sounds okay. All right. Okay. So, same person, different languages. And so it divides into 10 chapters. And we're not going to go do a verse by verse today. Don't panic. But this is the main theme. I put it for you as you get the notes. The main theme of each chapter, 1 through 10. The banquet, the contest, the promotion and the plot, the intercession, the second banquet, the defeat, the verdict, the promotion, the destruction, the exaltation. And by now you're going like, I'm so glad I'm getting the notes, I'm not taking notes. I told you it's not worth it taking notes. So, I want to talk about something now within the book of Esther, and then I will finish with a positive note on what we can get for us from the book of Esther. But before that, I want to bring your attention. I want to draw a parallel. I want to talk about Haman's legacy of hatred, which paved the way for another genocide. He tried to kill the Jews in the book of Esther. We're going to see that. But I want you to pay attention because I'm going to show you through the book of Esther different verses that describe the methodology that were used by Haman. And I'm going to draw a parallel and the conclusion might surprise you. So, number one man's jealousy led to uncontrolled hatred. Esther 3:5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Okay? So just because Mordecai was not going to bow down to him, he was just irate. He was so upset, he could feel it. He was filled with rage. Esther 3:5. Then the targeted hatred became global hatred. Now remember, at the beginning, it's just one man. It's just Mordecai, who is just not in agreement with Haman. He says, I'm not going to do what you want me to do. Esther 3:6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews because of one. All the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So, Haman gets mad at one Jewish man who does not agree with what he wants him to do. And almost immediately, he wants to take all the Jews and get rid of them. That's the next verse. In 3:13, we see that this targeted hatred continues to become a global hatred. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. That's number two. Number three, hatred from Haman was caused by nonconformity. Look at this, Esther 3:8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. We, the Jewish people, have been accused of being different. We have been different from the very beginning. This is actually a miracle of God, that we would still exist and have the same language, the same customs that are based on the Hebrew scriptures. It's just amazing. A lot of man-made additions to that. But at the core, what the Jewish people are today is very much what they used to be back then. And if you ask a Jewish person, identity equals survival. For Jewish people, our identity is very important. We will survive if we continue to identify as Jews. This is why when Jewish people like myself come to a place in our life when we believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah, and we come to a saving knowledge of our Messiah, we are accused immediately by our Jewish friends, Jewish family, of becoming non-Jews, becoming Christians, and that is so scary to Jewish people because if we lose our identity as Jews, we will one day disappear. This is why it's such a battle, a spiritual battle, when Jewish people come to the Lord. Of course, the Bible says otherwise. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, which talks about how God gives the recipe how to destroy the Jews. Count the moon, count the stars, measure the moon and the sun. And God says, if you are able to do that, I'm paraphrasing, I will forsake Israel for all that they have done to me. So we know that it's never going to happen. But my people see the importance, and it is important to retain our identity. But biblically speaking, God has promised to never completely destroy Israel. Can I hear an amen to that? So here, hatred was caused by nonconformity. We're different. Their laws are different from those of all the other people. So Haman is trying to convince King Ahasuerus that really these people are not going to assimilate. We got to get rid of them. It's starting to sound a lot like other things in history. Attempt at destruction was structured and organized. Look at this, Esther 3:9-11. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Amedata, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also, do with them as you please." Full authority. Do whatever you want. That's, you know, it's pretty good. He looks like he's going to be able to accomplish what he wants to do. But this was an attempt at destruction, and it was structured, it was organized. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and it was written just as Haman commended to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possession as plunder. So this was the attempt at destruction, which was planned by Haman, but it was very structured, very organized. But then it doesn't stop there. Important funding came from the perpetrator. He was willing to finance the whole thing. Esther 3:9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. So Haman is going like, whatever it costs, bring me your receipts, we'll expense it. I'll pay for it. Anything, I'll pay for it. If you help me kill the Jews, I'll take care of you financially. This is a summary of what we just looked at, Haman's legacy. One man jealousy led to uncontrolled hatred. Targeted hatred became global hatred. Attempt at destruction was structured and organized. And important funding came from the perpetrator. Haman's legacy, you probably already guessed it, became Hitler's policies. Those are exactly the same. There's nothing new. Ecclesiastes 9:1, 9, and 10. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? See this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's nothing new in the way Hitler tried to kill the Jews. He just recycled the hatred of Haman and the same principle of, because of one, wanting to kill all of them and getting structured and organized and financing the whole thing. It's exactly what took place during the Holocaust. So that's the parallel I wanted to show you historically. Now, I don't want to leave on that because that would be, you know, I want to, there's some positive in the book of Esther. So now that we've traveled through history, let's go back to modern day and see what happens. Because of the characters of the book of Esther, what happens in modern day Purim is it's a fun holiday. People dress up. Oh, hold on, I forgot about this. Sorry. See, that's the problem. With the Mac, I get to see all my slides ahead of time, so I know my transitions. And on this computer, unnamed computer, I can't. This is, let's go back to history. This is Julius Streicher. He was the publisher of a very anti-Semitic newspaper during the 30s and the 40s, Der Stürmer, and he was found guilty of war crimes. He was awaiting his hanging on the gallows. Seconds before his execution, he yelled, "Purim Fest, 1946. He made his own connection as he was being killed on the gallows. And that's the last words that he said. That man was a very bad man. So now, let me move into today. What is Purim today? It's a joyous feast, a reason to wear costumes, a celebration of survival, a table with special foods, a time to bless the poor, and the reading of the Megillat Esther, which is the scroll of Esther. Now, We do wear costumes. This is in Israel. I believe, I got the picture on the web, but I'm pretty sure this looks like this is on Ben Yehuda Street. This looks like it. So this is people just getting dressed and partying for Purim. It's a really happy time. Kids get dressed up. Parents get dressed up. Rabbis at synagogue get dressed up. I mean, it's really something else. And it goes way. And this is a more recent picture, but you know, this is a very old one, probably from the 30s and 40s. I would guess it could be in Israel, you know, after the war, or it could be from Europe. I didn't have a date on this one. But you see all those little kids getting dressed for Purim. Now, I have a funny story. The church that we were part of in Washington State until we moved here, the pastor told me that one day he loves Israel and the Jewish people, and he always wanted to learn more about the Jewish culture. So he and his wife one day decided to go to a synagogue, and they went. They chose to go to see how things were done, and they chose to go to what we call a Chabad house. A Chabad is a Jewish community center led by Orthodox Hasidic Jews, and they're very welcoming. Anybody can walk in from any walks of Judaism and just sit in to on a service or go to classes. So they're very open, very outreach oriented. Even in some cases, people like me, if I want to come and talk to somebody, they'll just take me and talk to me. So they went, unbeknownst to them, on the day that the rabbi was going to preach on Purim. It was the synagogue service on Purim. And my pastor is a kind of a shy person. And so he goes in. His wife was excited, but he was a little nervous. And then, of course, in a Chabad house, men and women sit in two different sides. So as they walk in, they say, well, you're going to go sit over there. And your wife is going, he's going by my side. He was really nervous. He's like, what's going on? They're taking my wife here, and I'm sitting on this side. He was very nervous. He sits, he tries to control his nervousness, and all of a sudden, he looks at the pulpit, and Elvis comes. And he did not know it was Purim. He didn't know anything about Purim, and he started to panic. He's thinking, what kind of synagogue is this? So, anyway, he understood after the fact, and this... You know, I wish I could have been there just to see his composure. But so we do dress up on Purim. We eat different kind of foods. We eat, this is called amantash or amantashen. It means Haman's pocket. What? Oh, I thought there was something. Okay. Or Haman's ears. And they're made, little triangle cookies with jam in them. They're really good. They're really, really good. You might see them in the store, really. You go in the store next week, and you might see them in the fresh bakery section, those triangular cookies, especially if you live in an area that has more Jewish people. You will see those at Kroger or, you know, anywhere. They make them, and they're very good. We make them at home. Or there's always special foods for Jewish people at every single one of our festivals. You look at Leviticus, you know, for Passover, we have all kinds of different food. For Rosh Hashanah, we have different, we eat apple and honey. For Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, we eat dairy products. We have special food for every single holiday that we have because we love to eat. But the real reason, I'm so happy to be Jewish. We love to eat. And but here's the thing. Each of those foods connect to a reason why we eat that food for that festival. And really, each festival on the Jewish calendar, we celebrate God's provision and God's protection. So to summarize the Jewish calendar of all the festivals, an easy way for Jewish people to say it is they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. That's the Jewish cycle right there, in a few words. So we have the special foods. We have, I was going to bring one of those to everybody this morning because every time we mention the name Haman or Mordecai or Esther, those are called grogers, noisemakers, and they make a lot of noise. And so that we have those. It's, again, it's a very happy time. And we read, this is an ancient book, Scroll of Esther. We read the entire story. I've done it, actually. I do a Zoom Bible study a couple times a week. And the last 2 years, we have about 25 people, and I send them all a chapter, and we read the whole book of Esther, and we do the noise, too. And it's a lot of fun. And the first year, it was even better. I ask everybody, come wearing a hat, as crazy as you want. So everybody wore, like, different kind of hats. That was our way of doing an easy costume on Zoom. We had fun. But we read the whole book, the whole story. It was awesome. So I think now we need to move. Again, I don't know. The suspense. What's the next slide? Whew. Okay. What's in it for me today? Go as we wrap this up, I want to look at a few things. What's in it in Purim? Because the story is a great story of survival, of provision, of many things for the Jewish people, and it shows God's faithfulness, of course, in His whole, the whole counsel of God. But what can we glean from this as believers? You're not Jewish. I'm Jewish. I don't, there might be a few Jewish people here or Jewish people listening online, but the book of Esther is in our Bible, and again, many times in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, we find stories that pertain to the Jewish people, to Israel. We find scriptures that are specifically speaking of something that God is going to be doing for Israel, on behalf of Israel, or against some people to protect Israel and the Jewish people. And sometimes, unfortunately, Christians can have a tendency to grab a verse, pull it out of context, and it's like pulling the verse out of its roots. If you pull it out of context, it's not going to do justice. Like, I shouldn't get started, but like, if my people that I call by my name would humble themselves, I would heal their land. Not America! Now, can we draw a principle from that? Absolutely. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. It's about as far as I'm going with that. But in the context of that verse, it was God speaking to Israel. My people, the Jewish people, their land, Israel. That I can promise you. Okay? So there's other verses, but I just want to be a little controversial, not too much. So it's not controversy, it's context, really. That's what it is. Okay. So what's in it for me? So let's look. First, what I think of when I read the book of Esther, okay, I want to make some connection with other scriptures, is God's sovereignty. He's not mentioned in the book, but it is incredible when you think of how God is in control of every aspect of the book. And Esther, goes and she takes a risk that, the way she goes in to talk to the king, she could lose her life. But the whole thing, it really reads like a play with, like what's going to happen, and this is good, but this could be bad. And it's like a suspense story. So we see all throughout the book, we are reminded of God's sovereignty. Psalm 135, 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. So God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness. God made promises to the Jewish people, starting with Abraham early on in Genesis 12. God is serious about his promises to the Jewish people. Very serious. God is serious about using the Jewish people all throughout the Bible. The very first book of the Bible, Genesis, think about it for a second. 11 chapters on mankind, 39 chapters on the Jewish people. Is he trying to send us a message from the very beginning? I think he is. Not that we are better, but he wants to really set the stage for the rest of his narrative that he's going to be working through the Jewish people. It's clear. 2/3 of Genesis is about the Jews. So God's faithfulness, Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So God's faithfulness is clear in Esther. What else? God's protection. I've mentioned that a couple of times. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Esther knew that. Mordecai knew that. Haman couldn't care less. And, you know, the rest of the story tells us where he is. But they knew that. They were courageous. They were willing to serve the Lord at any price. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So now let's look for, and I want to wrap this up. I want to look at the believer's responsibility. When you look at a book like Esther, what do we learn? What is our responsibility? Well, look at what Esther in Esther 4:14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. This is an allusion to God, but his name is not there. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. This verse has been used by many people in the right context, using the courage in the determination and the faith of Esther to press forward to make a difference in a world that really is not in our favor. But we need to press forward. So our responsibility, let me continue here. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And here's a clincher. And if I perish, I perish. This reminds me of the three friends, Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. When, you know, I should put that. Do I have that verse there? No, I don't. It's the same story. We're going to serve God no matter what he does. We know God loves us. I mean, it's clear what he's done for us. He allowed his only begotten son to die for our sins. So we know God loves us. We know that whatever God does, it's the best he's going to do for us. So when we serve, we got to be willing to go all the way. And she was willing to go all the way. It turned out good for her. It could have turned out the other way. She didn't know. She just knew that she trusted God. And that is, you know, as believers in this era that we live in this world that we live in today, we are already being faced with some serious decisions. Are we serving God or are we serving men? The answer is obvious. We have to continue serving God. Ezra 10:4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you, be courageous and act. That's just another example of that. And that's it. Well, look at that. I didn't even know this was the end. I'm done. My goodness. I hate the PC. It's not Christian to hate, I'm sorry. But it's just a computer, okay? It's not towards people, okay? So what we learn from Purim is that God was not described or called by name in the book, but he was all throughout the book. He is behind the scenes. He is helping with all the moves, and we see the faith, the faithfulness of God, but also Esther and Mordecai's faith in not bowing down to the world, not caving in, but pressing forward with serving God. This is the one thing, really, if we take anything from Esther, is that we are faced every day with choices, every day, many times a day, with choices of serving God or serving men. Sometimes it's a small decision, sometimes it's a big one, but as we go through the day, each day, moment by moment, we have to remind ourselves that serving men serves absolutely no purpose. We have to continue. We have to keep our eyes focused on God and serve God moment by moment the best we can. Amen? Let's close. Lord, thank you for allowing us to do an overview of the book of Esther. And Lord, we We want to be as courageous and faithful as Esther and Mordecai, Lord. In this day and age where we have to make tough decisions, Lord, we want to follow you. We trust you, and we know you want the best for us. So give us the courage, give us the boldness, not only to resist the different temptations and the different things of the world, but also give us the boldness to share the truth with those who might not know it yet, so that they can come to a saving knowledge of Messiah. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.